It used to be when you went to the cinema that there were three categories, certificates of films. There was a U film for suitable for anyone, I guess, and the A film. Children had to be accompanied by a parent, I think, up to a certain age. And then there was the X-rated film. Only adults could go to that film. The passage that we are looking at this morning, and to some extent the words that I will be speaking this morning, I would put into the X-rated category. Let's turn to God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll start to read from the beginning of this chapter. Now, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all the master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Let's go over to chapter 12, first verse there. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to me, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." We'll leave the reading there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we have to look at things that are unpalatable. And here is a very difficult passage of Scripture, but it is there in Scripture, and therefore we must look at it. And we pray that you'll help us to sensitively understand it and what you're saying to us through it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The one thing I like about the Bible is this: it's totally honest. It never glosses over things. It never builds up people to be what they are not. And that's so with the case of David. Oliver Cromwell was having his portrait painted, and when he met the artist, he said to the artist, he said, "When you paint me," he said, "paint me with warts and all." And here we have a story of David with warts and all, if you like. It's a story as colourful as any soap opera. It's been the subject of more than one Hollywood film. It's a story that schoolboys snigger at, and sometimes the church has avoided it. But above all, it's a warning. It's a warning to you and to me of the subtlety of temptation and the disastrous consequences of sin. Now, as we look through this story, I want to point out to you three mistakes, two results, and one hope. Three mistakes made by David, two results that came from his mistakes, and one hope that he had in the end. Now, at this point in David's life, when he was at the pinnacle of his career, he was the king over all Israel. He was a soldier. He was a politician. He was a musician. He was a poet. Seems no end to the talents that this man had. Never had there been more success for Israel as a nation. They have more territory than they ever had before. David, he was loved by the people. He was served by the soldiers. He was followed by the crowds, and he had everything that he could possibly have wanted. And we're told about David this, that he was a man after God's own heart. Yet, he had a flaw. I want to look at the mistakes that David made, first of all. And when I say mistakes, that's probably a mild word to use. We're talking about sin. Three mistakes that David made. The first mistake was this, that he was in the wrong place. David was in the wrong place. It tells us there in the very first verse that we read together in the spring at the times when kings go off to war. Where was David? He had stayed behind there in Jerusalem. David should have been with his troops out there on the battlefield. It's not like wars today. It tends to be that politicians send soldiers off to battles. That's only a recent event. Even going back, you won't remember, you weren't there in 1413 at the Battle of Agincourt, King Henry V. He was there with his troops. And if you saw the film of Henry V, probably the first version with Laurence Olivier, you remember how he says to his troops there, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." Well, whether Henry V said that or not, I don't know. What we do know was that he was there with his troops. That was the place where kings should be. And that is where David should have been, there with his troops, leading them into battle. But instead, he'd gone back to Jerusalem, he'd gone back to the luxury of his palace, and there he was indulging in living a luxurious life while his men were dying on his behalf. I don't know what had happened to David, but it was seen from reading this that somehow he'd become a little idle. Certainly he had become proud, and he had left himself open to temptation. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I read this somewhere recently. Someone said that you linger too long at high altitudes and your hearing dulls and your eyesight dims. I don't know what had happened. Maybe the heady wine of power had begun to turn his head. But he was in the wrong place. Let me say this to each of us here this morning. If you are in the wrong place mentally in your thought life, in the wrong place physically, where you are going, what you are doing, the wrong place spiritually in that you're not in a right relationship with God, then if you are in a wrong place, you leave yourself open to temptation. Are you in the right place this morning? Where are you going? What places are you going to? Are you going to places that you shouldn't really be going to? What are you doing? What are the things that you are doing? What are you thinking about? What's filling your thought life at this time? What things are you saying? Are you conscious at this time that you are in God's will? Now, being in the right place, you won't avoid temptation. But when you're in the right place, it is a better place to overcome temptation. And David was in the wrong place. That was the first mistake. The second mistake was this, that he failed to control his vision, his eyesight. David was back there in his palace, and he'd gone to bed that night, and he was restless, he couldn't sleep. Probably he was thinking about the fact that he should really have been out there on the battlefield. And he got up out of his bed, there was nothing good on the telly, so he went out for a walk on the roof. And in those days, the palaces were made in that way. They were patio roofs with beautiful gardens, and he went out there and he walked on the rooftop. And as he looked over from the palace, he saw a lady, a beautiful young lady, we're told there, and she was bathing. And bathing costumes weren't invented in those days. You know what I mean. And he saw that she was beautiful, and at that moment, he should have run away in the opposite direction. But instead of that, he feasted his eyes upon her. And before long, he's having her brought into his... And the next thing, they're sleeping together. This is David, the man after God's own heart. Billy Graham said this, you can't help the first look, but you can help the second. Actually, David, it seems, had been going down a slippery slope for some time. He must have been drifting away from his relationship with God. You see, he'd taken to himself several wives and concubines, as they're called, their mistresses, which was directly against what God has said in the book of Deuteronomy when it speaks about if Israel were to take a king for themselves. It says there, you must not take many wives. This is what God said. The king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 17. But we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 13 that after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. He had a weakness in this direction, and he'd been going down this way. He'd been sliding down this slope. And here he's opened his eyes. And he opened them up so that temptation had come in, and that temptation had been realized in sin. And it's with our eyes we can either open or shut the window of temptation. But the more we open that window, the more temptation is likely to realize itself in sin for you and for me. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard what was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. No one is exempt. With our eyes we can open up ourselves to all sorts of temptations, and if we dwell upon it, we let those things in, sin will take place and we, like David, will fall. No one is exempt. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, so if you think you are standing firm, think, that can't happen to me. Listen to what the apostle says. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Let me be absolutely blunt and frank here. I think I can here in this church. Sex is one of God's beautiful gifts to his people, to be used in the right way in the context that he prescribes. But a distorted view of sex is one of Satan's most powerful weapons of temptation. So many fall through this. Just a few weeks ago, let me start at the beginning. We have a friend. He's a pastor, been in the ministry for many, many years. Very dear friend to us. He's one of the finest pastors I know, superb in his visitation, a great Bible teacher. We shared together, we prayed together, and at one time he wanted me to work with him together. We hadn't heard from him for some time, and then just a few weeks ago I received an email from him. It was a long email, and he said, Robin, he said, I'm no longer in the ministry. He said, it happened like this, that when I got on my computer I started to go into sites that I shouldn't be going into. I got involved in pornography. And this has gone on and grown, and it's led me to go to places I shouldn't go to massage parlors and other places. It says it's caused heartache to my family. My marriage is almost broken. I've been put out of the church, he said. He said, I've been suicidal. Didn't know where to turn. I didn't have many words I could say to him. But you see, that's what sin does. And why I tell you that story is, if one, because no one here will know who I'm talking about, but also because it's one of the problems that's facing us today as a society with our computers. And this is one of the ways that Satan is getting into people, not only outside there but in the church. With our eyes, we're opening up ourselves to things that we should not be seeing. And they lead us down a very dangerous path. Let me ask you this morning, who are you looking at? Men, who are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you watching on the television? What are you reading? What magazines are you reading? Are you pulling some of those off the top shelf? What are you watching? What are you looking at on the computer? I've said to someone before now, better you get rid of the computer than fall into sin. We are all vulnerable, equally so. male, female, young and old. With our eyes we can open up ourselves to all sorts of things. It's a danger field. But it's not new. One of the earliest people in the Bible is a man called Job. He faced this same situation. I like the way that Job deals with it. Job says this: I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I think that's the answer. You make a covenant with your eyes. Decide before God what you're going to put your eyes upon, what you're going to look upon. Well, let's move on to the story of David now. And the third mistake he made was this: he tried to cover up his sin. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? I haven't been for a long time, and I don't think I will be now. A few weeks ago, I think it was just 2 or 3 weeks ago, some folk were stuck on a roller coaster. Must have been a horrible experience for them. They had to be rescued. You know what happens? You go up on a roller coaster. It's great up there at the top, isn't it? And you look down, man, you go rolling down. Get to the bottom, then you go back up again. And then there's another. It goes on, and you cannot get off once you're on that roller coaster. You cannot get off, and that's what was happening here with David. He could not get off this roller coaster sin that he got himself involved in. Bathsheba comes back to him and she knocks on his door and says, David, you know the other night we spent together? Well, I'm pregnant. Blunt as that. I am pregnant. You know, David, he could have stopped there. All right, he couldn't undo what was done, but he could have stopped it there. He could have confessed his sin before God and asked for forgiveness and tried to sort out the mess, but he didn't. So like a character from Blackadder, he says, I have a cunning plan. And the cunning plan number one is this: I'll bring Uriah back from the battlefield. He brings Uriah back from the battlefield on the pretense of getting a report on how the battle is going. And he thinks if Uriah comes back here, he can spend some time at home and go back to be with his wife, and he'll sleep with his wife, and no one will then know who the baby belongs to. But Uriah does not go back to his house. He's a very honourable man, and he sleeps with the servants and says, I cannot. While the men are out on the battlefield, while the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of the battle, I cannot be back there with my wife, eating and drinking and the rest of it. David could still have got out of it. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. So he brings plan B into operation. He gets Uriah to come round to his palace once again. And he brings him there for the evening, and they have a slap-up meal. I don't know what was on the menu, but it was pretty good, I'm sure. And David gets Uriah drunk. The idea is this: that he's so drunk he goes back to his wife, he won't know what has happened, what has done, and no one will know who the baby belongs to. But that didn't work, because again Uriah spends the time after the feast, even whilst he's drunk, sleeping with the king's servants. David could have stopped, but he didn't. You see, this is how the slippery slope of sin goes, and he was sliding down it at a fast rate now. He was getting deeper and deeper into it. So now what he does is this: he sends a message back to Joab, the commander of his troops in the field, and he sends it back with Uriah, and he says, look, put Uriah in the front of the fighting when the battle is at its fiercest, and then pull all the men back from Uriah so that he is hit and he is killed. You see what's happened here? No longer is David just an adulterer, but now he has become a murderer as well. He's been going down that slope, sliding further and further down. You cannot cover up sin. Do not be deceived, Paul says right into the Galatians. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. David should have confessed that he was wrong. He should have repented before God before it got worse. But he just let it all go. And he slid further and further down into the pit. Look, if you this morning are in a relationship that you should not be in, if you are doing something that you should not be doing and you know it is wrong in the sight of God, stop now. Get out of it. Confess it before God. Repent of your sin. Move away from it now. It will not be easy, I know that. It will cost you. But it's better than you reap the wrath of God. That's the alternative. Well, that's his mistakes. I want to look very briefly now at the results of his mistakes. David suffered two results. I'm sure that David and Bathsheba, when they spent their night together in the king's bedroom, they enjoyed their romp around. You see, sin is pleasurable for a season, but they had not counted upon the terrible cost of sin, the wages of sin that has to be paid. It always demands a heavy price. And David had to pay a very heavy price for his sin. Come along another character now. Enter Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes along very bravely, I think, but most of those prophets in the Old Testament were brave men. He comes along and he confronts the king. He confronts David. And he does it in a very clever way. He tells a story. And he tells this story like this. There were two men. One was very rich. He had flocks and cattle and everything he needed, lots of it. And there was a poor man in the same town, and he just had one little lamb. He brought it up by hand. He'd fed it by bottle himself. He looked after it himself. It was a pet. It was like one of his children. It was the most precious thing that he had. And then someone came to the town, they were a traveller, and the rich man wanted to make a feast for the traveller who'd come along. But he didn't take one of his own flock. He went to the poor man, and he turned his pet lamb into a roast dinner. David heard that story, and he was angry. It tells us there he was so angry at what he had heard. He said, this man must be punished. He can't get away with this. Surely he's got to die. And Nathan points his bony finger at David and says, you are the man. You are the man. You're the one who has not only offended Bathsheba and Uriah, you've offended God. And you must pay for your sin. A sword will come into your household. There will be trouble for the rest of your life. Here are the two results of David's sin. The first is this: it affected others. David's sin affected, let's have a list, Bathsheba for a start. I know that she was compliant with David, but maybe she was put under pressure because he was the king, I don't know. But certainly her marriage broke up, and she lost her husband. there was Uriah. Not only did he lose his wife, but he lost his life as well. All these were affected. Then there was Joab. Joab, the commander of the king's troops, he was brought into this intrigue. And David wrote the day afterwards that he brought him into the story. There were the soldiers that, because when Uriah died, other soldiers died with him. It tells us there. They died as well as a result of the sin. There was the child that was born to David in Bathsheba. That child died. There was the kingdom as a whole that suffered. You see, sin always leaves its mark. Others suffer. Whatever it is, others will be affected by our sin. Oh, you don't do things like David did, do you? No, but you might tell a half-truth. You might speak about someone else and tell a half-truth to someone else. And that person then passes it on as a whole truth. And the next person who passes it on exaggerates a little bit more. And when it gets back to the person that's been spoken about, that person is devastated. Sin always affects other people. And not only did it affect others, but he had to live with the consequences of sin. Things were never the same for David after this. You see, you read through the story there. He's reached the pinnacle. It seems that he's beginning to move down now. It wasn't the same for David. It wasn't the same for Israel, the nation. And that's exactly what Nathan said would happen. It wasn't just the fact that his son would die. But there will be turmoil in the family, there will be tragedy, there will be a rape, there will be revenge, there will be an uncontrollable son, there will be a son who betrayed him, and the throne will be divided and there will be civil war. There are always consequences to sin. Numbers 32:35 says this. You may be sure that your sin will find you out. Why? Because there are always consequences of our sin. And you have to live with the consequences of sin. Right at this moment, there is a man on trial in Cambodia called Comrade Duch. You may have heard about this. It's a war trial. He was the commander of the concentration camp in Phnom Penh, known as S21, or otherwise known as Tor Slung. In that camp, the most horrific things took place. Over 12,000 people entered through that camp, and less than a dozen ever lived to tell the tale. The atrocities that were performed there are beyond telling. Shirley and I went there just after Cambodia was opened up, and we saw things there that I wouldn't want to talk about to you. It was the most horrific place I've been to on earth. And this was perpetrated by this man, Duch. Now, Duch has become a Christian, and it's genuine. I have that on good authority that he is a Christian. He is on trial for the crimes he's committed. He has confessed those sins before God. But he'll always have to live with the consequences, the terrible consequences of what he has done. I'm sure that he must have nightmares as he thinks about the things that he has done in the past. Do you know the longest shadow in the world? It's the shadow of El Piton. Mount El Piton in Tenerife. It throws a shadow 150 miles long into the Atlantic. But that's nothing to the shadow that sin casts over everything. It leaves a trail of destruction with consequences that, like for David, can often last a lifetime. But I don't want to leave you with that note. I want to come to a positive note. It's been heavy going, yes, I know. Because there was one hope that David had, and this is it. There is hope for you and for me, because God still forgave him. In chapter 12, verse 13, it tells us, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David confessed his sin, and he replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Even though sin has its consequences, and terrible though those consequences may be, God will still forgive. God is a God of forgiveness. We looked at 1 John recently. What does it say there? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. David's relationship with God was restored. We know that by the fact of the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 51, if you have time to read that through. It says in there, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence from me, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Praise David. David knew that God was one who would forgive. And whatever we have done, God can still forgive, and God can still restore the relationship with him. We know something better than David. You see, David knew there was a God there who would forgive. We know more than that because of the cross. We know this, that God hates sin, and he sent his son Jesus to die upon that cross so that sin could be dealt with once and for all by the shedding of the precious blood of his dear son Jesus. And when we come to the cross in true repentance, God says, I will forgive your sin. I will cast them away forever. And even then, when we even come to him and we still foul up as we do so often, as I do, as you do, we can come back to him and we come back to that cross and pray, Father, would you please forgive me? Because of Jesus, he will forgive and restore our relationship with him. Psalm 130 says this, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? I certainly couldn't. I'm sure that you couldn't either. But he goes on to say this, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's a shocking story that we've read together. A very human story about a man who fell from grace, David. But actually, I think it tells us more about God than it tells us about David. It tells us this, we have a God who sees our sin. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. We have a God who cannot ignore our sin. You may think you've got away with it with other people, but you'll never get away with it with God. And it tells us that we have a God who forgives our sin. Let's bow in quietness together. I don't know whether anything that I have said has struck a chord with you. I hope that it's God that spoke and not me. But there's something that you need to get right. You need to do it now. If you're conscious of some sin in your life, you need to confess it before God. You need to repent of that sin and make good. If there's a relationship that needs to be restored, you need to see that that is dealt with before God. I'm going to pray a prayer now in the words of an old hymn. It's a hymn that was written in the 1930s and been used to bless many people ever since. Let me pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Amen. Now, I'm not going to call for any public response at all this morning. It's not appropriate. We're just going to close the service quietly. We're going to sing that lovely song, Before the Throne of Grace of God, because that's where we go, before the throne of grace of God, before the throne of God above. Sing that through quietly, and I want to suggest this, that if in some way God has spoken to you about some of the issues that have been raised this morning, and they're not easy issues, that you go away quietly and talk about these things to God, get it sorted out before God, and then you find someone that you can trust, and I really mean that, someone you can trust, and go and ask them to pray with you over the things you've been sorting out with God. Let's stand now and sing Before the Throne of God Above.